I'm the pastor of Life Issues. It's an outreach ministry of Heartland Baptist Fellowship, and I'm so proud of this group this morning. Thank you, guys. Hopefully that was edifying to you. Every fifth Sunday, every time there is a fifth Sunday, we have not only the Lord's Supper, but we call it a fabulous fifth, and it's we focus on missions. And this morning, we're focusing on Life Issues. Our outreach ministry of Heartland Baptist Fellowship are one of them. And I think we call it God's Heart for the Church. And tonight we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. And so I'm tasked this morning with preaching to you and helping us prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And so with that, be turning to Psalm 22 in your Bibles, the 22nd Psalm. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you, hopefully nearby. Our church produced these Bibles. It's page, let me get my notes here. It's page 458, if you use one of the ones in the seat in front of you, 458. And I've titled this sermon, Cross Thoughts. This is a messianic psalm. It was written nearly 1,000 years, a little over 1,000 years before Christ was even born. And we call it a messianic psalm because it's one that prophesies of the coming Messiah and some things about his life. And there's other passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah and prophesy of him. And I want to give you five examples just as we begin, and then we'll have a word of prayer. But look at Psalm 22, even the first chapter or the first verse of Psalm 22. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And I think I've got it on your screen there. From Matthew 27 says the exact same thing. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second example, also from Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, all they that hear me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, and then Matthew 27 says something very similar, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Again, in Psalm 22, in verse 8, it says, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And Matthew 27, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. A fourth example, verse 16 of Psalm 22. It's very descriptive of the crucifixion. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And John 19 says, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then the last example I want to give you as a way of introduction is from Psalm 22, verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And Matthew 27 says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And there's other passages in Psalms, and as well as Job 16, that speak of the coming Messiah. And again, so as we focus on Psalm 22, I want us to really focus on not only Christ's death for us. I think oftentimes we all can relate with his suffering and just the physical aspect of it, but I want us to see this morning as Christ hung there for us what he was thinking as he looked on the people around Jerusalem that day that had crucified him. And I really believe this passage, this whole chapter captures his thoughts that day. And so I'll give you my outline here, if you pull that up. The first five verses, he's going to be compassed by prayer. The verses 6 through 13, he's compassed by the Jews. And if you look at your, this is how I got the outline from this. Look with me at verse 12. He says, many bulls have compassed me. Many strong bulls or strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And so the bulls of Bashan has to do with area of that the tribe of Manasseh occupied. And so I believe he was compassed with some of those Jewish men that day. And if you look down at verse 16, he uses the same word. He says, for dogs have compassed me. And so this is how the dogs in the Bible refer to Gentiles. I believe that's descriptive of the Romans. And so he's compassed by prayer. He's compassed by the Jews. He's compassed by the Gentiles. And then in verse 22, if you'll look with me, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so he's compassed by this congregation, and he's in the midst of this congregation. And I believe those are the saints. So he's compassed by saints. And then we'll have a few concluding thoughts to our message this morning. So let's pray, and we'll get into this passage. Lord, I do thank you for just that beautiful song that people need the Lord. And Father, I pray as we meditate on what you did for us and the thoughts you had that day, may we be mindful of the Lord's Supper tonight. Prepare our hearts, Lord, if there be any monkeys on our back as we visually looked at here, Lord, that we can lay them at the foot of the cross, just as these actors and actresses did just a few minutes ago. Bless this time together. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, from the very first verse, I'll get just a little bit of interaction here. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm just going to assume God did forsake him that day. Why would he do that? Why would God forsake his son? What do you think? The sins of the world. He had the sins of the world. In fact, put up that verse, if you would, from 2 Corinthians. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so this is Brother Brian, is it? He answered correctly. The Bible says in Habakkuk that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And so the Lord God had to forsake his own son because he became sin that day. And so that's the why. But think about now the when. When did God forsake him? It says here in verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And when it says the night season, I believe it's referring to from noon to 3, the Bible says the sky went dark, and that's when Christ became sin. And I gave you a verse there from Matthew 27, 45 says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And so for those, he was on the cross for 3 hours, and at noon, the sky went dark, and Christ became sin for us, and his Father had to forsake him. He could not look upon iniquity. And 1 John 1, 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there, some people have kind of speculated there's been a natural phenomenon, maybe an eclipse that happened that day that caused the light to go dark. I know Christ says that he could call, I think it says 12 legions of angels and to come take him off the cross if he wanted. Some have speculated that angels maybe blocked out the sun and that caused the darkness. In my mind, this is the way I like to think. I don't know if you've ever taken a magnifying glass and kind of caused, you know, light to be focused on a point and get real hot. I almost think the devil did that, like with darkness. So we would maybe take a light and focus a light and make it real hot. But I think the devil just really took a big magnifying glass and focused the sins of the world, and the sky became dark that day. And think about this for a minute. put in Hebrews 13:5, it says, Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so this is just a devotional point I take away from that. God forsook his son so that we won't be forsaken. Isn't that sweet? my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet you and I have a promise that he will never forsake us. And that was just really something that the Lord showed me as I studied this. How many of you here this morning believe in the Trinity? How many of us would believe in the Trinity? Hopefully everybody. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the word Godhead is. And in fact, the word Godhead is in there three times, the Trinity of times. And think about this for a minute. If Jesus is the Son of God, and he's saying, my God, why hast thou... He's saying, my God the Father, my God the Holy Spirit, why have you forsaken me, God the Son? And so I see the Trinity there in that first verse as well. Now, let me just give you... his complaint is, God, you're not hearing me. And but look in verse 24 for just a minute. In verse 24, he says of Psalm 22, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. When he cried unto him, he heard. And so we teach in our discipleship lesson 6 on prayer that God has three answers to prayer. He answers yes, he answers no, and he says not yet, right? Not maybe, but not yet. And I think that when he says, God, why are you so far from hearing me? God did hear him. He just said, not yet, son. He had to endure the cross for us. And so let me just give you a teaching point here. Just when God is silent, it doesn't mean that he has abandoned us. And so although he feels that God is silent, do you notice he still praises God and he doesn't doubt? And this is really the essence of faith, isn't it? I mean, if we knew what God was doing, it wouldn't require faith, would it? So I guess this morning, just with this first section, if you're struggling with why God seems far away, one thing I would say is don't doubt. And I war against this myself. I never doubt God. That's one thing I've just put a block that even if I don't understand or God seems to be contrary with what I think he's doing or should do, I don't doubt. So we should have faith. And then in verses 3 through 5, he really comforts himself with the Scriptures. And I know sometimes if God seems far away and we're frustrated, maybe the last thing we want to do is read our Bible, but that is what Christ did. He talks about, you know, our fathers trusted you, and you delivered them, and they cried unto you, and they trusted you, and you were there for them. And so those are the three things from this first section, but let's go on to the next section, letter B there, compassed by Jews. I'm going to try to go through this whole chapter this morning. And in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man. And I'm going to read you just, I was so glad that Matt picked that song at the end there. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Because this word worm is actually translated scarlet in Isaiah 1:18. And that verse says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And what I want to read to you is just a little section here about where they get the dye that makes up the color crimson and scarlet. It actually comes from a worm called Coccus elicus. It says, when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. What a picture of this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons unto glory. That's good, isn't it? That is just wonderful. This thing about a worm, even when we think of Christ dying for us and suffering our punishment for us, we're reminded that hell is a place that Mark 9 describes as a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And so Christ became a worm that day. And in verses 7 and 8, the people there, and when we think of Christ dying on the cross, probably we think of a movie we've seen, either The Passion of the Christ or other movies that portray Christ dying for us. But there were approximately 100,000 people that lived in Jerusalem the time of Christ. And on these feast days, there were three main feasts that all the Jewish people were to come to Jerusalem for their feast days. And this being the Passover, it's estimated that it grew 10 times. I mean, this is probably why, Mary and Joseph couldn't find room in the inn when they came to Bethlehem to have their baby and pay taxes. So that Jerusalem went from 100,000 people to up to 1 million people. And in my mind, the closest thing I can think of that is when the Royals celebrated their World Series. They had close to 800,000 in downtown Kansas City. I mean, it's just a sea of people. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's elevated, his feet were probably the height of a normal person's head. And so he was there hanging in shame. And he was looking out at a sea of people, as many as 1 million people that day. And look at verses 7 and 8. He says, All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. But he let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. He saw people there that accused him of blaspheming. He saw people there that accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. He saw people that called him a winebibber, someone that hang out with harlots. Some called him a false prophet. Some called him the enemy of Caesar. And some said he was confederate with the prince of devils. And those are the people that laughed him to scorn that day. In verses 9 and 10, he speaks of his mother. As he's looking down from the cross, he says that, I was cast, in verse 10, or verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And in John 19, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And so this, 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22 speaks of considering his mother, like Timothy. He was raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then verse 11 is the point on our screen. There was none to help him. And I think these are probably the saddest words. Have you ever Maybe this has been you. Have you ever felt like there is nobody to help me right now? I've met probably a handful of people in the jail ministry. Just, you know, Steve, I can't go home. I burned all my bridges at home. I've got no friends. I've got no place to stay. I mean, it's pretty destitute when you talk to certain people that have no one. And that's how Christ felt that day. There is none to help me. That's actually almost the exact same words the impotent man in John 5, when he couldn't get to the pool of Bethsaida, he says, "There's none to help me." He had nobody. And in Mark 14:27, these words, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And so even his disciples had left him. Only John was at the cross with his mother. And Jesus had the Jews against him. They were compassed. They were beset. And bulls, we all in rural Missouri, we know that bulls are known for their strength. I mean, it's hard to contain them at certain times of the year. And these bulls of Bashan, they represent the Jewish leaders who had delivered him to the Romans because of their envy. And bulls are known for their strength, and they're also the king of the domesticated animals. That's why oxen are portrayed as such in the Bible. And Bashan was a district east of Jordan known for its fertility, which was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and a place known to have choice cattle. And then look at verse 13. It says, "They," these Jewish leaders, "they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And we know that 1 Peter 5:8 says, "To be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The exact same words, this roaring lion, is how our adversary is. And that's who the Jews, that was the entity behind the Jews that day, as they were gaping on him with their mouths and making these accusations, and as they crucified him. And then as we go to the next section here, I want to give you this teaching point that he trusted on the Lord. In verse 7, it's verse 8, he trusted on the Lord. And think about that. You know, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And if we think about even the chairs that you're sitting in right now, all of us, as we came in, without knowing, we believed that those chairs would hold our weight. So we believed in them, but when you sit down is when you believe on it. Does that make sense? And so Jesus, he believed on the Lord so much that he was willing to go to the cross for you and I. And so that was the teaching point there, just to believe on the Lord for deliverance rather than religion, as the Jewish religious leaders. And then this next section here, letter C, compassed by Gentiles. And I put here that Jesus went from being omnipotent to being impotent, from all-powerful to powerless. And think about this for a minute. The God of the universe, the Bible says that God, Jesus was God in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. And this was the only time in eternity where Jesus was separated from the Father. So think about that. This is the only time in eternity where Jesus was actually forsaken and rejected by God the Father. And he went from being creator, redeemer, deliverer, lawgiver, all these things we could say about Jesus Christ, and he went to being impotent. There was none to help. He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And John 19:34 says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And so here, 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist writes, I am poured out like water. Jesus foresees that he's going to be stabbed and that water would come out. He says that all his bones are out of joint. And they say that that kind of happens as your weight of your body hangs on your wrists. It causes your bones to come out of joint. It says, this is the only reference here that talks about his heart. It says it was like wax. And you can imagine he's just weary. Jesus pulled an all-nighter here. He was up all night from the Lord's Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane to his prayer time to the betrayal to the early morning councils and mock trials that he had. Excuse me. But this is very descriptive of how his heart is melting just from the intense heat of the persecution he was going through. And you know that in general, people's greatest fears of dying are either drowning or burning to death. I mean, both of those are just horrible. But do you know that the Bible describes the second death as the lake of fire? It's the worst of both. It's a lake where you could drown, and it's fire. It's intense heat. And Christ is saying that he suffered there, and his heart is melting because he's taking the heat of the fires of hell for you and I. And in verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up. Think about that, the heat, and he's dried up. And you know, he says in John 19:28, that I thirst. This the heat and the drying up there caused him to thirst. And so even here in Psalm 22, his strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And I'll read to you Genesis 3:19 says, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So here you know, Jesus is called the last Adam. Adam is called the first man, and Jesus is called the last Adam. And here he's saying that he is brought into the dust of death. And in verse 16 is our verse for this this point. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And dogs in the Bible are likened unto Gentiles. The word, some form of the word dog is in the Bible in 40 different verses. And in Matthew 15, a woman of Canaan comes to Jesus and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And so we read on, and it Jesus did help her and her daughter. But you see the contrast of the woman from Canaan being considered a dog as opposed to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so these dogs in this represent the Romans. The Jews did not, their law did not allow them to take someone to death. So the Jews delivered him to the Romans, and they crucified him. And in verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare back, stare upon me. And so he's what I want to communicate here is Christ's nakedness. He says, they part my garments among them and cast lots among my vesture. And so he in John 19:23, he calls his vesture his coat. So they took his outer garment, and they also stripped him of his garments. And so Christ was crucified naked for you and I. And from the very first mention of shame in the Bible is where Aaron had made them naked unto their shame. And in Genesis 2:25, before the fall, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then the last mention of shame in the Bible is in Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So Jesus bore our shame by being naked, so that we don't have to appear naked before him. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:3 says, if so, that being clothed, we shall be not be found naked. And so look at verse 20 and 21 now. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. was verse 21. And so again, this lion's mouth, and again, Satan is the lion, the devil, and he is the entity behind the Romans as well that day. And the teaching point I gave you here is just that to live the crucified life, we must die to self. There's a man, probably none of you have heard of, his name is John Calvert, and he was en route to Fiji to preach the gospel to cannibals. And the ship's captain turned to him and said, you will risk your life and all those with you if you are going to go to such savages. And James' magnificent reply was, we died before we came here. And so that's a missionary of old who went to the Fiji Islands, I think it is. And so we have to go from not thy will be done, but mine be done, to not my will, but thine be done, as Christ said. And then this last section in verses 22 through 31, he makes this declaration. This is a shift in this chapter. In verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And I believe that this one of two things. It either speaks of his resurrection. We know that 1 Peter also says that he went and preached to the spirits that are in prison. And so it could refer to his time in the grave. But either way, he makes this declaration. And I want to read to you Romans 1:4. He says, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm sorry, that was John. Let me read you the Romans. And declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so that is how Jesus declared his victory over death, hell, and the grave, is by his resurrection. And Hebrews 2:12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And so we need to declare God's name to the brethren, just as Christ done and is doing. And look at verse 25. This is something I've never seen. At the end of verse 25, he says, I will pay my vows before them that fear thee, before him that fear him. And do you know when Jesus was on the cross, do you know he made a promise when he was there to the thief? He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I believe that this vows that is speaking here in Psalm 22 is referring that he paid his vows. He did take that thief to paradise that day. He didn't have to go to hell himself, but Christ forgave him there that day immediately and took him to his kingdom. And then I want to make mention just for sake of time, the very last verse, verse 31. Well, let's read 30 and 31. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And the very last four words there, he hath done this. What was Christ's last words on the cross? It is finished. And the very last verse words of this is, he hath done this. And that seed that shall be born is a prophecy of you and I. Christ did these things before you and I were born. And he got the victory, and we can too. That's the teaching point I wanted to give you here, is Christ went from the victim to victory via resurrection power, and so can we. And Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen and amen. And so he... suffering always comes before glory. And this very last comments to you today, this last slide about conclusion to the cross thoughts. Because of the cross, do you know this word compass? I looked it up, and it's also the same part of the word as compassion. And so because of the cross, God compasses us with his compassion. Compass means to encircle or to be surrounded. And one of my favorite Old Testament verses is Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And we could look at many places in the Bible that speak of Christ and God's compassion for us and for people. But because of the cross, God is no longer far. Look at Psalm 22 here again. The thing that stuck out to me most in this passage that I want to leave you with is there's three different places here. It says almost the same thing. In verse 1, the last half, he says, why art thou so far from helping me? You see that? And then look down at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Verse 19. But be not thou far from me. And I guess that's the thing that I see most of our Lord suffering for me. He's like, God, this is the first time I've never not been near you. And I guess that's what I want to leave you with is that your desire to be near God? What is it that you and I need to throw at the foot of the cross this morning to make us more near the Lord? Does it grieve you to be far from the Lord? As we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, there's really three things, three views that we should have of the Lord's Supper. Part of it is a past tense, to remind us of what Jesus did and the price he paid for our sins. There's a present tense also, to judge our own sins. We need to remember the death of Jesus Christ will also remind you of your sins. God wants you to examine your life so you can judge and confess your sins. When you do, he can forgive you and keep you clean for him. And there's even a future tense, to anticipate the second coming of the Lord. When Jesus returns, you should want to be clean before him and not be ashamed. And this observation of the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. And my teaching point here is just, you know, what is the monkey on your back that you need to lay at the foot of the cross? And, I mean, this is not just theory to me. Just the last several months have been difficult in my own life. One thing I taught through the book of Job in our HBI class, and that was, it seemed like every time I teach Job, my life is difficult. But even in our own ministry, our Life Issues ministry, it's been a little bit of a dry season. I'm like praying, you know, number of students have been down. We just hadn't had any salvations. I really began to examine my own life, and I was at odds with another brother here in this church, and I knew that I had to get right with this person. And kind of before the last Lord's Supper, he and I did kind of mend the fence, but there was still some friction. And so just like 2 weeks ago, I was able to have a sit-down with this person, and we worked through it. We met for almost 3 hours, and so that's why I say this is not a theory to me. And it was just such a load lifted when you get right with your brother, your sister, when you get right with the Lord, when He's not far, when He is near, and you do have fellowship with Him and with another. And do you know that last Tuesday night at our Life Issues meeting, a man gave his life to Christ? He prayed to be saved, and you know, when we were coming down Friday night, we had a big event Friday night, and my wife, we had a bring a friend night, and we were trying to break our attendance, and we were hoping for 100 souls, and so my wife and I prayed on the road down here. I just said, you know, Lord, would you bring 100 people tonight, and also, would you save somebody? And do you know we had 115 here on Friday night? And a lady gave her life to Christ on Friday night. And so it just kind of reminds me of getting right with the Lord. He'll give you fruit in your life. And so let's just bow our heads right now. And I'm going to ask the altar workers to come up. And I'm going to ask Brian to come on up and lead us in prayer. But if there's anything that is between you and the Lord, settle it this morning. Just lay it here at the foot of the cross. Come on up. And Brian, if you'll lead us in the prayer.
Well, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching from the book of Psalm chapter 22.